Craig helped me through some hard times, and I've been in youth ministry ever since.
Is it helpful to come from hard times?
Is it helpful?
It
definitely helps you to identify with folks who are struggling, I believe, but not everybody has that background. My wife was one of the good kids. I joke that we wouldn't have hung out in high school. she was the smart kid that was in band, and I was the kid that was, you know, struggling to show up to school.
We've got a number of people in my church up here in Crosby, Minnesota that participated in the prison ministry. Uh-huh. And we've occasionally had ex-prisoners that have joined organizations to get themselves off drugs and get their lives straight. And they talk about their experiences. And it almost seems like sometimes it's a leg up if you've had tough times before. At least you know what you're talking about.
Right.
You got some personal experience.
And then the other piece is you've made mistakes that you don't want to see other young people make, and you want to try to learn from your mistakes and help them to learn from the mistakes you made so that they don't have to experience the suffering or the trouble that comes with some of those mistakes. So, yeah, it's been over 20 years in youth ministry. I started in Columbia, South Carolina at Eastwood Baptist Church, and have been in it for quite some time. So,
well, what brought you to the Anglican Church? What prompted the transition?
Well, that's a great question. So, Baptist meets Catholic girl at a Presbyterian camp and conference center.
it's a mixed marriage then, so to speak.
Yeah. So, a lot of times, that's the story of the Anglican Church, where folks from an evangelical stream meet folks from a liturgical stream, and they try to find where those rivers meet, and they meet in the Anglican Church. We are at Church of the Holy Spirit. We are a three streams church. We are evangelistic, we are charismatic, and we are liturgical. So a Catholic would feel right at home seeing the liturgy. An evangelical Baptist would feel right at home with the biblical teaching, and a charismatic would feel right at home with the leading of the Holy Spirit and this idea that the gifts of God are still, that God is still working and God is still healing in the world. So the Anglican Church is very diverse, which fits for me and my family because, again, I met my wife at a Presbyterian camp and conference center. We got married at a Methodist camp and conference center. In Haiti, we were in a house church, and now we're worshiping in an Anglican tradition. So
Can you do all that without compromise?
That's a great question. Compromising what would be my question back?
Well, maybe emphasizing one part over another, the charismatic part over the evangelical part. I've talked to people who have been involved in charismatic and evangelical churches who say, I really miss liturgy, an order to the year, an order of worship, a remnant of the old church. I miss that. Mm. Did that motivate you?
Yeah, I mean, I think you can do it, and certainly there are times where, if we're honest, we're emphasizing one stream or the other. Mm-hmm. But in any given service, every service we have is a time of the gospel proclamation, which includes the reading of the gospel, but also the teaching of the gospel. We have communion at every service. We do the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which has the Eucharist service. And we even had this past Sunday where folks, will pray for healing. We have healing prayer at every service, the anointing of oil, which is, of course, in line with James. Is any of you sick? James 5 says, call to the elders and let them anoint their head with oil. So, yeah, I mean, certainly there are services, especially around the high holy days, where it seems that the liturgy is taking the driver's seat,
Well, that's a refreshing thing, though, at certain times of the year in particular, and I would find it so. In my own life, I came from what for Minnesota was a fairly large church, maybe 1,000, 1,200 people. Mm. It was an evangelical free church. But for the past several years, I've been praying, Lord, lead me to a house church, because my passion was to get mm-hmm. back as close to the original church, the Jerusalem church, as I could find. And we came to Texas and found one, not two blocks from where we live. And it's been a wonderful experience. Liturgical, it's not. but the fellowship with those people, I mean, now it really is like family. And and there's not schedules and parking lots and all this complication stuff. So I value that side of the faith too. But we all celebrate Christmas, and we all despise the 12 Days of Christmas song, sitting through it. But those 12 Days of Christmas are up, Robbie. Today is Epiphany. And I'm wondering if you can take us through that a little bit, because I know the Anglican Church takes that most seriously. What, first of all, tell us what Epiphany means.
Well, an Epiphany is just a revelation. I mean, when you talk about an Epiphany, it's insight that you did not have before. But when you talk about the Epiphany, you're talking about God's revelation of himself to the Gentiles. So the tradition being that the wise men were Gentiles. And I know that Doug Greenwald took the position that they were Jewish.
Well, he said that's a possibility. He didn't write it down as a matter of fact. but the fact that, well, we can get into the three wise men, too, because that's an important part of this.
Well, you said it, Jim. You said three, but remember, we don't know.
That's true. We don't know how many, and we don't really know where they were from. But Doug's thinking was that they knew Jewish prophecy well. And like the Jews, they watched the skies ardently. Mm-hmm. They may have been Zoroastrians or some other faith, but they were at least well acquainted with Judaism. And and they came looking for the Savior that was prophesied eons ago. So they were rich in that history, and whether they were actually Jewish or not is really irrelevant to me. But there was a revelation of the Gentiles, and I think Jesus made that apparent too with his address at the synagogue in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry. So that is a revelation, and it was a shocker for Jews, wasn't it? And the source for friction for generations.
Yeah, and that's one of the things when he talks about like the ruler of the synagogue, even in Capernaum, whose servant was healed. Jesus emphasized, or the Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus quotes this in Nazareth and roused the people up that he's revealed himself to the Gentiles.
Yeah, I should
and
say they did. Yeah.
To the woes, woes to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Had I done the works I had done here in Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile port cities. And it really did upset some people. And he had a lot of strong things to say against some of the Jewish religious leaders, but a welcome mat for the Gentiles. And certainly God has revealed himself to the Gentiles. But yeah, the tradition is that these wise people.
Yeah, well, I got to stick away, get away from that three number. There were three gifts. That's all we know.
That's right. So the tradition is that they are God-fearers, most likely Gentile. And I'm in that camp because I believe even Jesus, when they presented this ruler of the synagogue, they said, you know, he helped us build this synagogue. He was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. And we see this with Cornelius. We see, you know, when Peter gets his vision in Acts chapter 10, I believe, and goes to Cornelius' house, he is a God-fearer, and he and his household is baptized. So, yeah, so it's a revelation of God to the Gentiles. Yeah,
there's another clue here, too, because there is a tradition, as I mentioned to you the other day, a tradition in Iraq, that on their way home from Bethlehem, the wise men founded what came to be Christian churches. And whether that's truth or tradition, that is history or tradition, I don't know, because so much of church tradition seems to be rooted in history, but there isn't the evidence. There isn't physical. There's paper, no paperwork, no scrolls, no. And a lot of that, I know, was destroyed When Islam came along, they campaigned against the faith for a long time and destroyed a lot of the records that would otherwise have furnished the history to that. So we do rely on tradition, and that's not illegitimate, because it has such, the tradition itself has such a long history. You figure if you go back 2,000 years and they thought this, there's probably something to it.
Yeah, yeah.
12 days of Christmas. There are phases in what's called Christmastide. Take us through the process, will you?
Well, the liturgical calendar, like you said, the 12 days of Christmas ends with the Epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ. So begins at Christmas Eve, where we begin to celebrate Christmas and the revelation of God incarnate, God with skin on. He's born into this world in Bethlehem of Judea, as prophesied by the prophet Micah. And I love the reading for today, actually, in the liturgical calendar. I've got one here. You can see it. They can't see it on the radio, but it's color-coded. The color, the liturgical color for that is white. And it's where it's a color of purity, and it's a feast. It's every color, liturgical color that is white is a feast day. And so, you know, this is a high holy day for the church, Christmas. And then we go ahead through the 12 days to the Epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then
it's a litany of history, because somehow the church is condensed hundreds of years into these 12 days.
The 12 days, yeah. Well, we're reliving the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ in his life every year. It's almost like the liturgy is a passion and play. Basically, liturgy means work of the people. And so we are entering into this and reliving it every year. And so it has to be condensed, because if you just take the 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry, I mean, that's 3 years. You condense that into a year, let alone, you know, all of church history.
Our pastor condensed the book of James and took a year with the book of James. So I recognize the problem here.
So we're going to speed up. We're going to get into ordinary time after the baptism of Jesus on the 10th. On the 11th, the liturgical color turns green, and we get into ordinary time and go right into Lent and then the Passion of Jesus. So it is pretty quick. It is pretty quick, since we're doing this every year. And so the rhythms and the repeat, we're immersing ourselves in that, kind of like the Hebrew people would memorize and internalize the scriptures.
Well,
this is one way of doing
it. It's ritual, but it's significant ritual to so much of the world. How much, you're talking the Anglican Church, and it's related? Well, we're all related as Christians, but I'm trying to think of other liturgical churches. Lutherans used to be, maybe still are, certain parts of the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, Episcopal Church. You're related to the Church of England, are you not?
Yes, the Episcopal Church. The Presbyterians are liturgical. The Orthodox are
Scottish.
Extremely liturgical, absolutely. But yeah, we came out of England with Thomas Cranmer, some of the original reformers. And Cranmer and Latimer, of course, Cranmer wrote the prayer book and helped get the Bible into the English language for the common person.
Quite a history to the Anglican Church. How big is the Anglican Church in comparison to other denominations? Because, you know, there are 40, I've heard this, and maybe you have too, there are 44,000 Christian denominations around the world. I got to think there's a whole lot of similarity between some of them.
Yeah. You know. Well, we are 65 million strong, mainly in the global South. We're around 2 million Anglicans in America, not a large denomination, but worldwide we are over 65 million strong. So we're one of the larger Christian denominations, mainly in the global South. We have a conference called the GAFCON Conference, the Global Anglican Futures Conference. It meets in Jerusalem. And I was just there in 2018. And I have a photograph on my Facebook banner, which is 2,000 Anglican priests and bishops on the southern steps of the Temple Mount for a photo op.
Boy, that'd be something. That would be something.
Wow.
And it was one of the highlights of I was just a newly ordained deacon in the Anglican Church, and there I am with every tribe, tongue, and nation for a photo op. And I immediately, of course, thought about Peter in Acts leading 3,000 people to Jesus and baptizing them there in their mikvah or mikvod on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. But there's also the Pool of Siloam in the south, which they dug up in 2004. Which is a football field-sized mikvah.
I didn't realize it was that big. Uh-huh.
It is huge, and they just dug it up in 2004, the original one. They thought that they had it at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel, but there, you know, was the realization. But that's a long story to say. The Anglican Church is huge and growing, and predominantly in the Global South, and predominantly under shade trees in Africa, and all the different countries in Africa. And when that church outgrows that shade tree, they'll move to another church and keep planting and growing. So, yeah, you mentioned the house church, Jim. I missed that. That's how my wife and I worshipped in Haiti, was the house church, because the Episcopal Church has a presence in Haiti, but the Anglican Church doesn't. The Episcopal Church, they are Anglicans, but the Anglican Church in North America does not have the more conservative branch of the Anglican Church does not have a presence in Haiti.
You've expressed an interest in archaeology. I think that we can probe you for what you know about that. That's a fascination of interest to everybody that listens to Broken Road Radio. And, of course, you're coming on the heels of 7.5 years of conversations with Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. So I've got to ask you, what is the role of context, biblical context, the linguistic, the geographic, the historical, the cultural, all of that, within the Anglican Church? Does it play a part in what you do? Because certainly you can't ignore it.
Oh, the high esteem of the correct handling and interpreting of the Bible to teach it is huge in the evangelical stream. So we used to say in seminary, next to Jesus, Christ, you know, context is king. You know, you know, Jesus is certainly king, but you know, other than him, context is king of biblical study. So, context is very important. And Doug was my rabbi. I actually learned more under Doug's teachings about context than I even did in Bible college or seminary. But immersion in context helps the bottom drop out of Scripture. It really does give you a three-dimensional view, as Doug would often use the 3D glasses illustration of the worldview glasses. Like if you go to an IMAX presentation of a 3D film, you got to have those fancy glasses. And when you have them, you can see. And if you don't, it's blurry, and you cannot see the three dimensions that are there. So we need a 3D view. So archaeology helps you get there. They just unearthed in Pompeii a roadside food stand, complete with food still in the stand from when the volcano erupted and buried Pompeii. And there is amphora, very similar to the same first century clay jars that they found on Masada. And Herod the Great's mountaintop fortress. So you begin to see these connections in the Roman world in the first century and begin to see that these are real people in real places and in real time. And we can know how they lived, how they ate by looking through the archaeological record. We can see the religious context, and we can find the remains of a first century synagogue like the one that is there in Magdala. And
I just heard that they recently uncovered Herod's palace in Jordan on the other side, which would contain the dance floor where Salome danced and where John the Baptist was held. That's their thinking right now. So again, tangible evidence of all the things that we read about in the Bible. And a confirmation again, again, and over again that the Bible is real history. which is what
that's right.
Much of what sets Christianity apart from all the other so-called world religions. You know, I almost chafe at being called a religion because we're just talking truth here. You know,
that's right.
What happened?
History.
Yes.
History. Reality. History. Yeah, these aren't cleverly devised. I love how John says, brothers, we didn't, you know, this isn't cleverly devised fables. Mm-hmm. We have seen him, touched him, handled the word of truth. Yeah, absolutely. So one of the things that they've also just recently unearthed is right beside the church in Gethsemane, they have uncovered a mikveh.
Ah.
This is a first century mikveh. Mm-hmm. It's one of the only structures that they've discovered from the first century that really connects ritual purification with wine and oil production. So mm-hmm. the Mount of Olives is a Mount of Olives and had an olive mill. If that oil is being dedicated to the temple, the first fruits of that olive pressing, you would need to be ritualistically pure to offer that oil up to the temple. Mm-hmm. So if they've found the mikveh, then the mill is probably underneath the church or was somewhere nearby. And many scholars actually believe that when Jesus would go and pray at the Mount of Olives, it would have been in the mill after Passover, after the production of the olives.
He hung out there quite a bit. And, and that's an example of how the different kinds of contexts need to all be considered. It's not just linguistic, for example. Sure, Greek and Hebrew are important to this, but there's so much more to the context than just that. And Doug and I and we and Dave, we've talked many times about seminaries in this country, not really getting beyond the linguistics. What was your experience in seminary? How important was the full context to the studies you were involved in?
Yeah, one of the reasons I studied Bible at Columbia International University in evangelistic non-denominational seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. I ended up going back there for my master's degree because they had an Israel study tour. Mm-hmm. And that was the best thing that I did for my education, was to go to the Holy Land and see it for myself.
Doug has always mentioned that the land is the fifth gospel.
That's right. Mm-hmm. It speaks, and it's still speaking, as we just discussed.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Herod's palace, with the mikveh that was just literally has just been uncovered, with the work that's been found in Pompeii recently. One of my go-to resources is Biblical Archaeology, the Biblical Archaeology Society. I subscribe to Biblical Archaeology, the magazine, and I highly recommend that resource. Mm-hmm. You can get a subscription for pretty cheap, as well as an all-access pass to them, and they'll send you a newsletter in your inbox. And of course, Preserving Bible Times, the reflections there and the website there, we have so many resources on context that helps the bottom drop out of scripture. Mm. And it's really worth a look.
Biblical Archaeology is where I found the description or the pictures of Herod's palace in the last issue.
Wonderful.
It's just stuff that just blows your mind. And yeah, this was where Salome was doing her dance. Mm. That's bizarre stuff. I mean, it's just, holy cow, that really happened.
Yeah.
That's right. And this is where it happened.
Yeah.
I remember standing at Caesarea Maritime where Paul was imprisoned in the exact spot and having that moment, that revelation that these aren't just words on a page. This is real life history that happened with real people in real places in real time. And once we get anchored in that context, we begin to make a deeper interpretation of what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. We get to see it, taste it, smell it, relive it in our imaginations because it was there in reality. And we can begin to put those pieces together.
Mm-hmm. Robbie, you could be a rich resource for us and for Broken Road Radio listeners. I wonder, you're a fascinating guy. Can we ask you to join us every now and then?
And would love to, Jim. Thank you so much.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you for making time for us today. Robbie Pruitt, pastor, and Holy Spirit Leesburg. What's the name of the church?
Church of the Holy Spirit, Leesburg. You can find us at www.holyspiritleesburg.org.
Okay. Well, we'll put that link in the chat window here at Broken Road Radio. Let people pay. It's a beautiful website, by the way. I was just there this morning. So, Robbie, have a terrific week. Enjoyed you immensely this morning. And we'll be in touch soon and see if we can get back maybe on a regular basis here. Okay? We'll see how that fits.
Sounds
in. You're a busy guy, though, so I'm reluctant to impose. You know how that works. So.
Good to meet you, Robbie.
God bless. Good
blessings
to meet you as well.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Take care. See you, David.